I too want to express my appreciation for those who are visiting with us. It's encouraging for your presence tonight. And I know it's encouraging for the brethren here. But I want to express my appreciation to the members of this congregation for your support of this week. Meetings are refreshing spiritually, but sometimes pretty draining physically. But you've been here, you've supported our efforts, and we appreciate that very much. Appreciate the young people who have come throughout the week as well. Appreciate those who've come. They've had children that they've had to deal with, and they've dealt with them and brought them anyway. And we appreciate that very much. It's been a real privilege to be able to eat with several, not so much because of the food, but because it gives an opportunity to visit. And we appreciate those who've had my wife and I out to eat. The elders have given us good accommodations this week, allowing me to do some work, and I appreciate that very much. And it's just been a real refreshing week for us, and we thank God and we thank you for this opportunity. First John chapter 5, verse 21. A text that we might find a little bit strange in a New Testament letter written to Christians. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I don't know what you think about when you think about an idol. Maybe you think about something that people take and set in their houses, or something of long, long years ago when people bowed down before statues. Maybe some of the church buildings that you find in places where they still have physical idols. I don't know what comes to your mind, but that none of that seems to fit the context of this letter. What is it that he concludes his letter with this warning, guard yourselves from idols? There's been false concepts of God throughout the centuries. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28, you read about a concept that God was the God of the mountains. And so if we can fight in the valleys, we can win the battle. As if God was limited geographically. That was a wrong concept of God. We find in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4 and verse 13, while these people that are being referred to might say they believe in God, at least in some sense, you'll see in verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. Why doesn't he seek God? All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, before you say, well, that's atheism, the end result is the same. But look down, if you will, in our text here at verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. So even if this person would concede, would agree with you, yes, there's a God, they live like they live because they think there's no accountability. That they can do what they want, and the God, whatever he may be, will not require it at your hand for the things that you do. That's a false concept of God that the psalmist refers to. In Psalm chapter 50, a similar one, but maybe a little bit different. Look at Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21. He said, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. What does he mean? What kind of things? Well, he talks back up in verse 18. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Talks about their language. And, you know, people make the mistake sometimes, if God doesn't send down a bolt of lightning and strike you down when you curse or when you steal or when you do something wrong, well, maybe he really doesn't think that's that bad. And these people would do all these things, and God didn't immediately send judgment on them. And I guess they thought, you know, people get to thinking, I'm not so bad. Maybe I do steal. Maybe I talk this way. But, you know, if God thought it was so bad, he'd do something to me. God said, that's not the case. I'm not like you. I don't condone that kind of conduct. Your fellow man may condone that and say, oh, well, that's just the way we are. He said, I'm not like you in condoning evil. That's the wrong concept. Don't ever think, because God doesn't send immediate judgment, that he's saying these evil practices are okay. And he warns them, verse 21, I will reprove you and state the case in order you before your eyes. And then in Acts chapter 17, we go to the first century, and we see Paul in the city of Athens. And you remember, this was a city where there were idols all over town, various kind of images. The city was just full of them. And you look down in verse 16 and you see that. He says he was provoked because he was observing the city full of idols. So it's things he could see all through the city. Well, look down, if you will, at verse 29, what he said to these people. When he had given the opportunity to preach to them, he said, being then the children of God, that is, we're made in his image, we're his offspring. We just sang about that in that song, that God made us. And that's what Paul is saying. We're made by this God, and we're made like this God. We're his children in that sense. And he said, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. There are people that think, here you are tonight because you say you believe there's God. And there are people who think God is the result of man's thinking, not vice versa. Instead of man being made by God and in his image, people think God is made in man's image. That is, man's thought, man's art, man's ability to create. That's not true. God is not a product of our human reasoning and skillfulness and ability. These are all different but wrong and false concepts of God. But you know, our question still, we raise the question here in 1 John, what does that have to do with 1 John? Are these kind of concepts that John is talking about when he writes to a group of Christians? Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. You're going to note a theme throughout John if you were to read the book and look for these word threads. We mentioned in our study, I believe it was last night, that in our efforts to grow in Christ and exercise, we study, we read, and we read, and we read, and we look for word threads. And one of the word threads you're going to find throughout John is this word know. And you're going to see that there were those who claimed they knew. But John assures those who knew the truth that the apostles taught that they did know. And so there's the question of what is true and what is not true. What's a lie? And so John talks about this right here in verse 20 and 21. If you have your Bibles open, look at it with me. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now that's the setting in which this warning occurs. Evidently, there was some false things being said about God and about his Son. And those concepts, and they were stated very boldly. In fact, the people that made these statements said, we know. And John said, no, that's not the case. And it's the people who followed the teaching of the apostles who had the truth. And so John warns them, guard yourselves from idols. There was a threat that they might have a false imagination, a false idea of God. And a false imagination or idea of God is an idol men serve and not the true God. That this was a threat to these people is all the way through the book. Look at chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. If we were to talk about idolatry today, we might think that's not a threat to us. I mean, we're not going to have a statue. We're not going to go bow down before some stone image. But that's not the case here. And it was a threat. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say, note that, if we say, we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see the danger there of a false concept about righteousness, which we'll talk about in a little bit. A God who would approve that way of living is a false concept of God. Look down in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth. Remember our verse? This is the true God. And so the truth about God is to recognize our sinful condition and the need of the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning blood of the Son of God. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, the one who says, I have come to know him, that's what they claimed. There was a movement afoot when this letter was written. It really blossomed in the second century, called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. You don't have to remember the word. Our word knowledge comes from that word. In fact, if you were to look up that word know that's translated in your Bible, it would be a form of that G-N-O, I believe it's S-I-S. And so this religious movement, it was kind of a philosophical religious movement. And what they claimed was that what the apostles revealed about Jesus and God and righteous living and all of that, if you had that, you didn't have it all. They had a secret knowledge, an esoteric knowledge. You don't want to be out in the cold, do you? You don't want to be a person who has just kind of a shallow knowledge. You want the deeper things, don't you? You need to listen to these guys. That's their appeal. Same appeal today. And so they would say, I know, we know, we're the ones who have the knowledge. But look what John is saying. He says, the guy says, I know him and does not keep his commandments. He's a liar. John's pretty straightforward. He said he's a liar and the truth is not in him. See how that relates to our verse? True versus lie. Look again at verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And no lie is of the truth. Now, if we stopped right here, can you begin to see the validity or the applicability of this warning to you and me? Do you ever hear things that sound good or people say this is the truth about God and Christ and living in love? And you know it's not. You ever have fellows who say, I've been to seminary, and maybe they wear their collars backward and they want you to call them reverend, and they say, we know, we've been to school. And look at these letters after our name. We know. You say, well, I don't know about that. Is that a problem? You ever have guys like me who stand in the pulpit and say things and you scratch your head and say, I'm not sure that's right. Yes, that's a challenge to us today. And so there's a lot of things parading under the banner of the true God and His will and Jesus Christ. That's not the truth. So this is very applicable to us in 2014. Look in chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, little children, make sure no one deceives you. We're going to look at this verse again in just a moment in the context of these idolatrous concepts about God. But you see the danger of deception. In chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, these guys claim to be prophets. They claimed that God spoke to them. You ever see that on television? Oh, God sent me a message. And of course, usually the message he sent is, send me some money. But God sent me a message. And these guys claim to be prophets. Same problem today. Maybe not Gnosticism like then, but claims of knowledge that are presenting wrong ideas about God. And you'll see that as we continue our study. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. Man, with all of this stuff out here about God that John was talking about, with all these different ideas circulating, is it hopeless? Is a person just left to kind of pick and choose? Say, well, I guess I'll pick this one. My family believes in that one. I like the way this guy preaches. I think I'll follow that. No. John, that's why I'm writing this letter. That's why I wrote the Gospel of John. That's why Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He said, I did all this research. I've investigated this carefully, Theophilus. I want you to know the exact truth about the things you've heard. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote those books. And that's why John is writing this letter. So you're not left out here in a sea of confusion. We need to know the true God. And only by knowing the true God is our hope really valid. We don't want to be playing around here at religion, have some pie-in-the-sky hope that means nothing. We want to know the true God and what His promises are, what His warnings are, and what His will is. Now, what we're going to do, since this warning is in 1 John, we're going to look at the context of 1 John. We're going to see what John was talking about to those people who read his letter. First John wasn't written to me, and it wasn't written to you. None of the New Testament letters are written to us. They're written for us. And so, before we talk about what it means to us, what benefit it is to us, let's first of all try to understand what it said to those people and what they were dealing with. And so there's going to be three areas we're going to look at. If you study the 1 John, it's a different kind of book, the way it's organized. You know, if you study 1 Corinthians and you try to outline it, it's one of the easiest books to outline. You got the first six chapters, and then you got chapter 7 through the end of the book. First six chapters are based on things Paul heard. Chapter 7 through the end of the book, he's answering a letter they wrote primarily. There's one little exception over chapter 11. So that's the two major breakdowns in the book. And then you can break the first four chapters into a category in chapter 5 and 6 about fornication, and chapter 7 about marriage and so forth. And you can kind of outline the book. Ephesians, you can do the same thing. You got two major divisions. And so you can kind of break it down. 1 John's not that way. 1 John is a spiral. And he starts on something and he deals with it, and then he goes around and deals with the second thing. And then he comes around to the third thing. And then you know what? He's back to that first thing again. And that's the way it goes through the book. And the three things we'll talk about them tonight are faith, love, and righteousness. And you're going to see he's putting the truth out about faith, love, and righteousness. And that's the setting of that warning at the end of the book. Don't be deceived about God relative to these three areas, faith, love, and righteousness. So let's look at the concept of faith. What are we to believe about Jesus? Look, you've got friends that, you young people in school, got friends. If you say, "Are you a Christian?" They say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Well, where do you go to church? They may say, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. They may say, "I'm a Mormon." There may be other religions. "I'm a Christian." Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Maybe they really don't even know. They just know there's a guy named Jesus and he's supposed to have died and something about sin. Maybe they don't really know. It'd be interesting to actually ask people in religion, what do they believe about Jesus? John starts out with some fundamental concepts about what we're to believe about Jesus. Look in chapter 1. Now remember, he's going to paint a picture of the true God versus false concepts. What do you believe about Jesus? Who is this person called Jesus? Read it with me. "What was from the beginning." Does that sound familiar? You ever read that kind of a statement anywhere else in your Bible? Does that sound something like Genesis 1? 1? In the beginning, God? You may also recall it from the Gospel of John. You remember in his Gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Don't overlook the importance of that statement. What was from the beginning? This being he's going to talk about did not have his beginning in the womb of Mary. He stunned an audience when he told them in John 6. He said, "I didn't come from here. I came from heaven." They were stuck. "We know his father," they thought, "and his brothers and his mother." What's he talking about? He's eternal. He's always been. Yeah, that's the person we call Jesus. In the beginning is the way John starts. What was from the beginning? What we, not you, not me, what we, that's I, and ear witnesses. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. This being who is from the beginning became flesh. There's a word we use. You won't find this particular word in the Bible, but you'll find the concept. Incarnation. So what is that about? Carnal is the word that talks about flesh. Incarnation means God entered into flesh. God became man, entered into a human body. That's what John's saying. This eternal being, we saw him with our eyes, we handled him with our hands, we heard him with our ears. That's Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God entered a human body. Why would he even do something like that? John said that's what happened. And he said it has to do with life. He brought life, not physical life, another kind of life, a higher kind of life. He calls it fellowship with God here in this first chapter. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Was with the Father. See, he was eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There were three beings eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't called the Son or Jesus back then, but he was there. Now note, and he says, verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. I want to enjoy the life that this being brought. How can I do it? John said, I'm telling you about it. We saw him. We heard him. We're telling you. That's what he did in the Gospel of John. Remember that? And when he got to the end of his Gospel, he said, I've written these things so people can read them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. And so, John, we're telling you, John said, we're telling you about this being and what he's done and why he came so you, like us, can have fellowship, a share in this life. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made full. Or our joy or your joy, some verses translate, is true either way. But listen, let me ask you something. If the true God is made known through writings, that's what he said, isn't it? What does that make incumbent on you and me? If you want your children not to be in a world of confusion about the true God, what is the one sure basis for true knowledge? It tells you right there in that verse. These things we write. We like class books. We like books written by preachers. And that's all fine and good. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Learn how to study the Word of God. There's the truth. These things we write, John said. Look at chapter 2, what he said about this Jesus. He said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. We don't use that word, do we? Propitiation. What in the world is that? When man sins against our Creator, there's a barrier of separation. He's angry with us. There's punishment that we're going to suffer. What can we do about it? I can't undo the sins I've done. I can't undo it. I need something, something that God will accept to take away his anger and his wrath. That's what this being did. He provided a propitiatory sacrifice. By his death, God accepted that. As a covering for my sin, an atoning for my sin. The Old Testament word is atonement. An atonement for my sins. Look, the Jesus that John is writing about is an eternal being that became flesh to become a propitiation for you and me. To solve the sin problem we have with God. So instead of death, we can have life. We can have fellowship with God. That's the Jesus John is presenting. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. So once again, you see that John says it's to believe in Jesus Christ, and that believing in Jesus Christ implies keeping the commandments of Almighty God. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more when we talk about the idea of righteousness. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. In chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." That is the spirit of the Antichrist. Ah, you've heard about the Antichrist, haven't you? All you got to do is turn on your radio or television. Nobody listens to radio anymore, do they? Television. Antichrist. Oh, that's the one that's going to rise. There's war over in the Middle East. The Antichrist is coming, and it's just about here. No, no, look. It's right there in John's letter. Anti means against. And when people say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, they are against the truth about Christ. They're the anti-Christ. That's the text. And when people talk about the Antichrist, some political leader that yet's going to rise, it's not the truth. It's a lie. See? Now, what John is combating, this Gnosticism, their philosophy was something like this. There's spirit and there's matter. Matter's physical. You can touch it, taste it, see it. But then there's spirit. And in Gnosticism, these are not joined. You can't have them joined. And so, matter's evil. It's evil. So, you can't have the Christ, spiritual, united with a physical body. That's evil. So, some of the Gnostics said, the body of Jesus was just a phantom. There was not really a physical Jesus. That was one way they tried to approach it. There were others who said, well, the Christ came on Jesus, but then he left him before he died. It was a temporary thing. And so there are various philosophies. What John is saying is that's not true. The person who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that God in heaven entered a human body to die for the sins of mankind, he's anti-Christ. He's not teaching you the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned a while ago some of these religions. If you ask, for example, your Jehovah's Witness friend, you believe in Jesus Christ, you know what they're going to tell you? Yes! Jehovah's Witness doctrine does not believe Jesus is the eternal God. They believe he's a created being, and you're not supposed to worship him as God. Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? They'll say yes, but they do not believe his body was raised from the dead. They give different definitions to words. Mormonism, you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus. You know what they believe? God the Father and Mary had a physical sexual relationship and produced Jesus. I mean, there's all kind of concepts out there. And if you got a Jewish friend, you believe in God? Yes. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, they might tell you he was a prophet, but he certainly wasn't the Son of God. He didn't come from heaven. He's not eternal. He's not the Messiah. So we don't live in the first century, and we're not dealing with that branch of Gnosticism. But there are still all kind of false concepts about Jesus today. And because somebody says, I believe in Jesus, doesn't mean they believe in the true Jesus Christ. It may be an idol. In chapter 5, in verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this Well, let me go down to verse 5. I'll get back to 2 in another place. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, note this statement in 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. What marked the beginning of his ministry? Baptism in water, John's baptism. What marked the end of his ministry? Death on the cross, blood. New Testament, blood is used for death. He's a man. He's God, but he's a man. He was baptized. That's the Christ that was baptized and that died on the cross. He came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Now, he's telling you what he means by Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So now you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit testifying to this truth about Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What is it believing in the name of? That's one of their idioms. We have one similar to that today. To believe in the name of the Son of God is not to believe in J-E-S-U-S. That's not it. You might say, well, Ray's his name, or Ethan's his name, or Jacob's his name. See, I remembered. And you might say, in the name of the Son of God. No, it's what a person is known to be. And believing in the name of the Son of God is believing what John has been teaching about the Son of God in this book and in his gospel. And so that's what he's saying. And in verse 13, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know. You may know. You can have assurance that you have eternal life. So we've got here any imagination or idea of quote-unquote God that does not correspond with the gospel of Christ as presented in the four Gospels. That's what those four books are for. You want to know who Jesus is, why he came, what he did? You got four books. We need to be familiar with them. But any concept of God that does not correspond with his plan for Jesus and who Jesus was as presented in those books is an idol. And any view of life without that faith is vain. It's a myth. It's just a fairy tale. You want to have life? You want to be sure you got the truth about it. You don't want to worship an idol all your life and die and find out it's all nothing. So that involves his eternity. It involves his incarnation. It involves his propitiation. It involves his bodily resurrection. I'm not going to read these verses at the bottom of the chart. I put them up there because they capture this idea. John spends 18 verses in his gospel. We call it a prologue. Log is word. Pro is before, a before word. I'm introducing what I'm going to write about. He introduces that in the first 18 verses. He introduces Jesus. The Jesus he's going to write about. The eternal Word who became flesh, verse 14, and displayed God's true grace as the unique Son of God. And then when he ends, he said, these are things we've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, I put that on here because Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he talks about the very heart and kernel of what we call the gospel. That Jesus died and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he did that for the sins of mankind. That is the heart and kernel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, that's what I preach to you. That's what you believe. That's how you're saved. And that's what you need to stand in. That's it. Any other concept of Jesus and of God granting men life is an idol. You know, the Jews say they believe in the God you do. You know what? When they deny Jesus, they're telling you actually they're worshiping an idol. They say, no, they don't believe that. They think you're worshiping an idol. What's the truth? The God they worship is not the God of the Bible. He sent His Son for man's sins, and that man was Jesus. So don't be deceived with people using the term God and using the term Jesus in Christ. It may look like it's the one you're familiar with, but actually be an erroneous concept of God. So John says, beware, beware of idols. All right. Now, remember we said there's three ideas. So we're going to talk about love, regarding love. So let's look at some verses right here in John. We're just staying right here in the Gospel of John. Let John tell us what he was warning his readers about. Look in 1 John 2, verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother, you know that he's talking about brother spiritually, brother in the faith, is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know. Note that word know. Remember I told you a thread throughout the book. He does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So already we see that the truth is you've got to love your brother. That's the gospel of God. That's the truth about Jesus. That you're expected to love those who love Jesus. Let's go to the next verse. Look at verse 15 through 17. Now, he's talked about the need to love your brother in verse 9 through 11, right? Look at verse 15 through 17. Before I start in 15, I want you to look at the end of verse 17. The last phrase in verse 17. He said, the one who does the will of God lives forever. The reason I want you to look at that phrase is so that when we start reading verse 15 and you see the word world, that you put that in contrast to that last phrase in verse 17. You know it's not the world of trees and grass, sun and moon and stars. You know that. But it's in contrast to one who does the will of God. So, he who loves the world, the people in the world and the things they love and the things they do, the things they want to do. Lust. That's what lust means. Desire. You live with people who want to drink and want to steal and want to do drugs and want to get rich if it hurts everybody else. Jimmy was telling me today when we was eating about people in the medical profession who wanted money and they were willing to sacrifice the well-being of their fellow man for it. That's the world. There's people who want to have sex without laws. And he says, look, do not love the world. He said, man, my best buddies are in the world. You better be careful. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's died in him. For all that is in the world... Now, look what he's talking about. Yes, you're to love your neighbor. We talked about that in a previous lesson. But this is the desires of the world that are contrary to the will of God. It's contrasted his brother up here. You don't love this brother because you're related to him physically. You don't love this brother because he's a nice guy. That's not it. You'll see that in just a moment. You love this brother because he loves God and he's serving God and he believes in Jesus. But now this guy doesn't down here in verse 15 through 17. And he said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. And these people are passing away. And all these things they like to do is passing away. But those who do the will of God, they have a future. They have life. And so John says, you better be careful about this love business. You've got to love those who love God. And if you hate those who love God, you need to know you're in darkness. Look over at chapter 3. You say, I don't know. Old CL here, I think he's serving the Lord, but I really don't have much desire to go up and hug old C.L. and kiss him, you know. I don't love him like that. Well, it's not talking about that. That is a kind of love. You love your wife in a romantic way. Two friends may love one another in a very affectionate way, but that's not this love. This is a love that is demonstrated in caring about somebody, sacrificing for somebody, doing what's good for somebody. Look at verse 16. We know love by this. By how you feel? Oh, no, it's not how you feel. It's not some little funny feeling inside. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this, look, we know that we're of the truth. Back up with me while you're on this verse, to verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now you see the basis of this love. Why does the world hate you? Because you just got a poor personality? No, because you love truth and you stand for truth and you tell them what's truth and you won't do what they do and your life condemns them and they don't like it. So turn it over. Why do you love the people of God? Because they do the right thing. And they make the right choices because Christ is their king in life, not just in word. And it's those kind of people you want to sacrifice for. And you show your love for your brother by that willingness to serve him and to use the epitome of it. That is, he says here in verse 17, if you have the world's goods and sees your brother in need and closes his heart against it, you know, it doesn't take much to do that. If you won't even do that. You know, we talked one night about love of your mother and dad. You know, I don't know the Bruner family very well. I've only been here twice. But I know the Bruner family loved the mama. I don't know what they do when they get together, if they hug or kiss or not. They may. That's not how I know it. I know because they're sacrificed and take care of her. That's how you know love of brethren. And that's the love he's talking about. This is the true God that he expects his people to care about one another like that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see the connection that you love your brother? Because he's like God. He does God's will. He likes what God likes. He does what God wants him to do. That's the connection. So if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, you can't love God whom you've not seen. This is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That is, he's like the Father. And so if you love the Father, you love the Son like the Father. By this we know we love the children of God. We love God and observe His commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The commandments are not burdensome. You love people who love God's commandments. You love people who keep God's commandments. Now that's the truth about God. Any imagination or idea of God that does not require love of those who love God is an idol. And any view of life without that love is vain. So here's a guy. You love God? Yes. You ever have anything to do with Christians? No, I don't like to be around Christians very much. Never has them in his home. Although the Bible teaches us to practice hospitality. Never goes out and does anything with him, never visits anybody, never calls anybody. And even when he's at church, he may not talk to anybody. He just kind of sits on his little pew and then goes home. But, oh, I love God. You love God's people? I love God's people. Really? Then why do you isolate yourself? bitterness. People come to church like this, and on the way home, all they can do is talk bad about God's people. Oh, I love God. Really? I love God's people. Why are you so bitter? People not interested in serving. They don't want to get involved in serving God's people. And then talk about loving God. You know what that is, folks? That God is an idol. The God that John's writing about is a God that says you got to love God's people. Jesus died for God's people. If I'm going to worship Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, I've got to be willing to serve God's people. Are they trying? Oh, I know they are because I know I'm trying. Sometimes people ask me, how long have you been in Humble? I say, 32 years. They're a patient, patient group. They put up with me for 32 years. But that's what love of brethren is about. You work together for the kingdom of God and you're willing to deal with the difficulties that sometimes come with dealing with people, but you keep on keeping on because you're interested in serving people who love God. Well, there's the third area. That third area is righteous living. Look at 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Here's that if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Walk in darkness. You know what that means? That doesn't mean happen to commit a sin and then repent of it. That's continuing to do that which is wrong. You say, I love God. I'm in fellowship with God. Are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah. But you're over here practicing something that's wrong. And you're not doing anything to change it. He said, that's a lie. If you think you have fellowship with God. You say, well, I can't be perfect. That's right. But look at verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ himself cleanses us from all sin. Oh, there it is. Christ's blood just takes care of everything. No, wait, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins and confess them and confess them and confess them, we're ever in a penitent heart, and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the true God, folks. He is not a God that will tolerate and look the other way at people trying to hold his hand and hold the hand of the devil at the same time. You cannot do it. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Listen to this. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. I don't care how many times you baptize him. You can baptize him until you drown him. If he practices sin, he's the child of the devil, not the child of God. Look down at verse 9. No one who is born of God, that is, has this life with God, practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin. Doesn't mean he can't ever commit a sin. He cannot continue in a life of sin because he is born of God. He's God's child. He acts like the Father. And when he quits acting like the Father, he's acting like the devil. He's the devil's child in this imagery, baptized or not baptized. So, well, he's an erring child of God, not in this text. He's not a child of God. He's a child of the devil because he's acting like the devil. The devil's his father. That's the truth. That's the true God. That's about righteous living. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So here's a brother. You see him commit a sin, but you know he's a penitent heart. Maybe he didn't realize it. You know as soon as it's pointed out, he's going to repent. You can pray for that man. Here's another guy. He's obstinate. He thinks he can continue in fellowship with God. He's committing sin. He knows he's committing sin. He's not penitent about it. You say, God, be merciful to him. God's not going to be merciful to him, folks. There was a time when God told Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, Don't even pray for those people. Wow. And people that say they know God and keep living a life of sin, you can forget about it. You may pray for God to give them time. I do that. To repent. That something in their life will wake them up. But there's no way I can ask God to overlook their life of sin and that they're going to go to heaven. That's just not the case. Now that's the truth. Any imagination or idea of God that does not allow... I got that wrong. Take the word out. Not. That allows a sinful life is an idol. It's an idol. God does not allow a sinful life. And any view of life in that condition is vain. What kind of things are that? Well, here's a guy. Maybe he's a deacon. I've seen it happen. Maybe he's a preacher. I've known a man who are preachers. Get up and preach good sermons. They go back in the office and they're watching pornography on their computer. You think they have life because they're a preacher? No, sir. They're walking in sin. The true God will not tolerate that. Men sometimes will get in their rooms and shut the door. They want their kids in there and their wife in there so they can look at their computers and look at pornography. Years ago, before computers, you know, it was the books you buy on the bookstand that hide them under the bed. As if God can't see. Rendezvous. There are men who take business trips. Oh, they're business, all right. Monkey business. Beating people they don't have any business beating, doing things they ought not do. But they come back. They may even be serving as an elder. I could give you a man's name that did that very thing. What kind of God is that? I'll tell you, it's not the God John's writing about. That God will not tolerate that kind of foolishness. There's people that will embezzle from their company, steal from their business. Nobody knows. Oh, yes. There's somebody that knows. You can't serve this God and walk in darkness. People engage in cursing and filthy language and abusive language and uncontrolled anger. They do it at work. There's another state, a town in another state. There was a man who was a member of the church. He was a prominent member of the church. He's known in town for his filthy language and his abusive treatment of his employees. Boy, he was a head knocker at the church. They finally withdrew from him. People do it at home. They go home and they blow up and they abuse their mates. But oh, they come to church and talk about God and sing these songs. People go to school. What do they do at school? And then come back and talk about God? I don't know what God you're worshiping, but it's not the God of the New Testament. Not the God of the Old Testament. Some kind of idol. John says, brethren, better guard yourselves from idols. Now, John writes about the truth. He writes the truth about Jesus and faith in him. He writes the truth about love and the truth about righteous living. And he said, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so you may know. You don't have to go around in a state of doubt. You can know you have eternal life. We sing a song in our book, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, indeed. But the assurance is based on what's written about Jesus and love and righteous living. So, go back to where we began our study, verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So there's the question. The world generally is not serving the true God. We can. If we believe the truth about Jesus, if we love the people that Jesus loves and died for and are trying to serve Him, and if we live the life that demonstrates He's our King and our Savior, what kind of God are you serving? If you're in this audience tonight and you think that you are ready to meet God and you've never complied with the great commission that Jesus gave, go into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You say, well, I hadn't done that, but I love Jesus. And you think Jesus is going to give you life apart from that. I don't know what Jesus you're worshiping, but it's not the one of Mark 16, 16. But maybe you did that. But now what kind of life are you living? How involved are you with His people? Are you serving the true God? Or are you serving an idol? If you need to make a change, and start worshiping the true God, why not tonight, as together we stand and sing?